Thanks. I'm delighted to be back with you again. I've been asked to share a little bit about what I've been doing lately in ministry. For many years, I was with Campus Crusade. 3 years ago, the Lord led my wife and me to leave and work more closely with the C.S. Lewis Institute. And so about half of my work is with the Institute, teaching and providing training and evangelism. The C.S. Lewis Institute, we like to say we're pursuing discipleship of the heart and mind. And we want to help churches disciple their people in a deeper way to think about all of life through the grid of Scripture and the grid of the gospel. And then the Lord has opened up a number of different teaching opportunities for me to help other churches with evangelism. And so those are the kind of things that this chapter the Lord has provided. I'm very, very grateful for this church's connection with the C.S. Lewis Institute. Your pastor, Bill Kynes, provides a great deal of teaching for us, and I'm very, very grateful for my friendship with Bill. He's been a great encouragement to me. We get together quite often and make each other laugh and think, and that's a great combination. We'll be having lunch together this week, and I'm looking forward to a lot of laughs and a lot of really deep wrestling about theology. It's fun to have that kind of connection. I also have been doing campus ministry for a very long time at George Mason for almost 30 years. I still do work there under the auspices of the C.S. Lewis Institute and disciple professors. The university world is always several steps ahead of where the rest of our world is, and that's both good news and horrible news at the same time. I want to talk this morning about truth, which for a very long time was kind of the main commodity or the big product of the university. The whole idea of a university was started with this idea that there are universal truths, and we explored them through all sorts of different venues and different paths, but they all had the assumption that there was such a thing as truth. But, you know, today, more and more and more people in our society are beginning to question that. On the university, they're no longer questioning it. They're sure that there's nothing to be sure about. They're convinced there is no such thing as truth, which I just find to be rather bizarre, don't you? A university doesn't believe in truth. It's like McDonald's going vegetarian. I don't know. I just don't get it. And they say it with a great deal of conviction that we can't really have conviction about anything. So it's very disturbing. But that is now becoming more and more the air that we breathe in our world. Oh, we really can't be sure of things, people say with a great deal of sureness. And how can we know anything? And who's to say? Well, I'm delighted to say that God says we can know truth. And he has declared truth, and that gives us a great deal of stability and strength. So I want to look at Psalm 19, and not just because this was one of C.S. Lewis's favorite psalms. He said this is the greatest poem in all of the psalms and the greatest lyrics in all the world. This psalm has captured the hearts and the imagination of many, many people who have been casual readers of the scripture or deep students of it. Both Beethoven and Haydn wrote works of music to reflect this psalm. Goethe wrote poems about this poem. It's this really beautiful, lush statement that God says, yes, we can know truth. We're not cut adrift to just figure these things out on our own. But we can know truth, and it tells us several different ways about how we can know truth. The first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 6, tell us that we can know some truth by looking to the skies, by looking to the heavens. Look at this first section here. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And for these first verses, the psalmist celebrates the fact that we can look up into the skies and see amazing things of stars and planets. And he takes a little bit of time to kind of go on a little poetic journey in a beautiful way in verses 5 and 6 about the sun running its course. But notice what this psalmist doesn't say. He doesn't say, look at the heavens, look at how big they are. He says, look at how proclaiming they are. These things that we see, they tell us things about the one who created all of these stars. Sometimes people look up in the heavens And they look at the sky, and they look at the planets, and they look at mountains, and they look at creation, and they worship it, and it becomes an end of the worship. They say the earth is the Lord, instead of the earth is the Lord's. So they stop where they shouldn't stop. We should appreciate beauty and marvel at it, and just stand amazed. But we should see that as a pointer, a messenger, a proclaimer of the one who created all of it. Other times people look up at the greatness of the skies and the planets and they say, look at how big it is, we are nothing. I remember this when I was in eighth grade. In junior high school, we studied astronomy. We learned about the planets. We learned about the stars. We learned about how to use telescopes. And at the end of this particular unit, I remember, now this is a long time ago, believe me, it's a long time ago that I was in eighth grade, several hundred years perhaps. And I remember my eighth grade science teacher, a woman, saying, you know, I look up at the sky and the stars and all of the things we've been studying for the last couple of months, and you know what? I think we're nothing. I thought, how religious. Actually, I didn't think that at the time. I look back at it now. That's religion in the classroom. I thought that was outlawed. It's not a very good religion. Psalm 8 says, when I look at the sky and the stars, I think, what is man? And yet, the psalmist then says, you crown us with dignity and honor. So we're not nothing, but we're not everything. And so the skies are to be pointers to that. And it tells us about the God who created these things. Do you notice? Look at these first few verses. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim, they pour forth, they display. They're telling us about the God who created them. And it would be worth meditating on this passage and just think, what are all the things we know, we learn about God by looking at his creation? It's at least three things, I think. First of all, it tells us he's powerful. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's great. He's amazing. He's astounding. But he's powerful that he could create these things and be so bigger than all of them. So he's powerful. He's also proclaiming. He's a communicative God. He connects with us. He wants us to connect with him. He pours forth speech, and there's no place in the world that is hidden from this knowledge or from the heat of the sun. And it also tells us that God is preserving. He's powerful, he's proclaiming, he's preserving, he's involved in our world. And this verses 5 and 6 is this beautiful, just kind of a poetic vision of God moving the sun across the sky. And he compares it to a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion. God is not, the God of the Bible, the God who created the world, is not the God of deism who wound up the world and then let it go on its own and now is distant and removed. No, no, he's involved in every single moment of the sun's path and everything else. He holds all the stars and planets in place. And so we can look up, we can look at creation and marvel at the one who created him. And so it's worth enjoying beauty and nature and using it as doxology, looking at things as small as a leaf or a tiny animal and thinking about the God who created it to be so intricate and so beautiful. Some of you have heard me speak before. I come from a Jewish background, and when you're growing up Jewish, a great deal of Jewish culture involves around humor. I listened to a lot of comedians growing up. My youngest son is now trying to make it as a stand-up comedian in New York City. Lord have mercy, please pray for him. But we listen to a lot of recordings of comedians, and a great deal of my frame of reference has been shaped in some pretty sick ways. There's another prayer request in there. But I remember growing up hearing many, many recordings of Carl Reiner and Mel Brooks doing this ongoing skit of the 2,000-year-old man. Do any of you know? No, I won't ask anyway. You would not want to admit that in public. But Mel Brooks would play this 2,000-year-old man, and Carl Reiner would ask him questions about how things started in the world and how were things like 2,000 years ago. And there's this one place where he says, so tell us, how is it that people first began worshiping God? And the 2,000-year-old man said, well, before there was God, we used to worship a guy named Phil. Excuse me? Yes, we worshiped Phil. Why did you worship him? Because he was big, and he could sit on us and kill us. And so we prayed to Philip. Oh, Philip, oh, Philip, please don't hurt us. Don't scratch our eyes out. Amen. And then one day, lightning came out of the sky and struck Philip dead. And we all looked up at the sky and said, there's something bigger than Phil. I thought that would have gotten a better laugh. Okay, sorry. Which is why I'm not trying to make it in stand-up comedy. Lord have mercy. My point, is there a point? I don't know. Can you edit that out of the recording? I'm going to have lunch with Bill on Wednesday. This could be trouble. Sorry, Bill, I apologize. General revelation, that's what people call nature. That's how God has revealed himself. It tells us that God is powerful. He's proclaiming. He's preserving. But it doesn't tell us enough. There's something bigger. There's something that still that we need to know. And so general revelation is not enough. We can know some truth by looking to the skies, but we need something more specific, more precise, the scriptures. We can know truth by looking to the skies. We can know more truth by looking to the scriptures. Look at verses 7 through 11 about the beauty of God's written, revealed word. It's this beautiful paragraph from 7 to 11. It's been set to music. It's this great poem that weaves three themes. There are a whole bunch of words about God's word. It's law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, ordinances, all these different aspects of God's word that tell us here is truth. There are another set of adjectives in these verses. The law is perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's pure, it's sure. All of these beautiful pictures of that God's word is not just true, but it's also good. It has this effect on us. And then there's that third set of phrases about what God's word does. It's not just true, it's not just giving us boundaries, but look what it does. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It's enduring forever. And then he compares God's word, written word, to gold and honey. Have you read this book and found it to be that sweet, that precious? You know, there's so much doubt about whether the Bible is God's word. Even among people who call themselves believers are beginning to doubt things. But it's terrible because this word has been proven to be God's word in so many ways. We've looked at it archaeologically, historically, linguistically. It's an amazing book. It's a supernatural book. But perhaps the way to start thinking about it is to think of the fact that we, as people, are verbal creatures. We talk to one another. We want people to understand what we say. We say things, and if they misunderstand us, we go, oh, wait, no, let me try that again. I don't think you're understanding me. Let me try to say that. We are communicative beings, and so if there is a God and he did create us, it would make sense that he would be a communicative God. He would use words. So it's not that far-fetched that he would give us a book to read. We love words. We play with words. We write poems with words. We like the fact that they rhyme or that they play off of each other in sound. And this passage, 7 through 11, is this beautiful flowing poem. And it promises us, not only is it true and is it right and it makes all these great things happen in our lives and it's like gold and it's like honey, but it says at the end of this, in verse 11, in keeping these statutes, commandments, ordinances, there is great reward. Do you think of God's word, his Bible, as something to be kept because there's great reward in it? Or do you think of it as restrictive, as trying to ruin our fun? The Bible celebrates the Bible a lot. The longest psalm is Psalm 119. That is this long celebration of the fact that God has spoken to us. We can know things. We don't have to wonder. He has made it clear. But it's not just that we can know, we can rejoice. And there's great blessing from living according to the commands that God has given. This book of Psalms begins with Psalm 1 that says, blessed is the person who does not do this and does not do this, but lives his life according to God's word. And he will be blessed. That first word of the psalm, it's more than just happy. Some translations say happy, but it's more than that. It's this sense of rightness, of stability, of strength. The psalm says that the person who lives his life like this will be like a tree planted by streams of water, and it will bear fruit and will be vibrant and lively. Sometimes the Bible celebrates the Bible and the wonderful fact that God has proclaimed truth by looking at it from the other angle of what happens if you ignore it or if you don't live your life according to this book. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation from God, where people believe there is no truth, it says the people cast off restraint. Anything goes. The second half of that proverb says, but blessed, there's that word again, blessed is the one who keeps God's law. God's ordinances, his statements about how to live, are not just arbitrary, and they're not just restrictive in a negative sense. They're boundary creating to give us security and strength. Years ago, when my wife and I were first married, our first major purchase, I think, as a married couple, was buying a washer and dryer. It was more money than I had ever spent in my entire life. I think each piece was about $50,000, or so it felt. I was breaking into a sweat and feeling faint in the store as they were tallying up all of the amounts of money and delivery fees, and then they asked if we would also like to pay $25 each to have them installed by professionals. I said, oh, no. I can do this, please. This is silly. $50 more. And so when the washer and dryer arrived and they delivered them, I then proceeded to connect the hoses and the vents and things that I had no idea what in the world I was doing. And I almost caught our house on fire. I bought one of those vents that are made out of plastic rather than out of metal. I don't know why they sell the plastic ones. They catch on fire. Some guy at some factory went, let's make it out of plastic. I almost caught the house on fire, and I got things taken, whatever, and then I opened up the manufacturer's instructions, better late than never, and on the cover, in big, big red letters, I could still see them, it said, failure to comply with the manufacturer's instructions may result in serious irreparable damage. Serious irreparable damage. I just thought, I just spent $100,000 on this washer and dryer, and now I'm going to have to go buy another one set. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That the manufacturer would know how this thing works best, right? And that we should follow the manufacturer's instructions because he knows how not to do serious irreparable damage. You see where I'm going. God has given us his manufacturer's instructions about how we should live. And there's great blessing in living within those confines. People who study culture and the history of culture say we are in an unprecedented moment in history. There has always been rebellion against God in history, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There's always been question about the way God works and what he tells us to do. And there have been always people who say, no, I don't think I'm going to live that way. But in some ways, our world today is going faster and more outside of the realm of God's rules and design than ever. And I see it on the college campus graphically. The college campus is a place of celebrating alternative lifestyles and different ideas of gender and sexuality and morality. And I can tell you it's not going well. It's not working out the way people had thought that this would bring happiness. It's bringing misery. And it's tragic. Every spring, they do a season. They call it the T-shirt Project. And students hang up T-shirts where they get to write slogans about terrible things that have been done to them, abuse that has been done to them in the name of sexual freedom or the name of expressiveness. And the number of T-shirts grows every year. And the messages written on these are messages of hatred and anger and pain and destruction. Going outside of God's design of what is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and pure has not worked. And we live in a time when we have the opportunity to show people, no, there's great blessedness in living within God's commandments. It may not be as exciting, may not be as flashy as some, but living according to God's standards of right and wrong, especially with morality and marriage and sexuality, brings a kind of stability and strength, a altogether righteousness, as verse 9 says, that is beautiful and wonderful. It is interesting, isn't it, that this psalm made kind of what seemed like a sudden shift from the skies to the scriptures? First six verses about sky, sun, stars, and then very abruptly, the law of the Lord. Why? Why is that? Well, because God is the God of both the skies and the scriptures, and both are revealing, telling us things. God is there, and he is not silent. He has spoken. He has spoken in the skies. That's what some people call general revelation. He's spoken to us in the scriptures, special revelation or specific revelation. And we should dig into this book to learn to get to know this God better and better. Do you notice, by the way, this psalm begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In the English Bible, that's G-O-D. That's the Hebrew name Elohim. That's the very first name of God in the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And it's a name of God that emphasizes his bigness, his transcendence over all of creation. But then, here in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And I'm assuming that your Bible translation has that word, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. That's the symbol in English for the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And that's the name that God gave to himself when he stood before Moses in the burning bush. It's a very, very intimate, personal name for God. It's the God you can know who knows every hair on your head. He's the God that we can talk to about every and any concern that we have. And so this God of the skies and the scriptures is both Elohim and Yahweh. He's the God who is transcendent over all, and he is the God who is intimate and personal for all. It's a beautiful picture as the psalm moves from the general to the specific. And so we need to take time to enjoy and study beauty. We also need to take time to study the scriptures. Now, I do realize this is a very big book, so it takes a long time to read. And there are parts that are rather difficult. You know, there's this part in the New Testament where Peter says that even some of Paul's writings are difficult. Now, Peter had trouble with Paul's writings, so some of them are difficult. But he does say that Paul's writings are the scriptures. And so there are skills to learn about how to study the Bible, and I hope you've put in that effort. If not, I imagine there are classes that you have here. That's some of the things we try to do with the C.S. Lewis Institute, how to help people read their Bible more accurately, more thoroughly, more diligently. There does take a certain level of effort and work and learning of skills and maybe reading a book or two about how to study the Bible. But then when you get to a certain learning curve point, it's a great reward. And it is a delight. It's like honey from the honeycomb. So, we can know truth by looking to the skies. We can know truth by looking to the scriptures. This psalm also tells us where we shouldn't look for truth. We can know that the truth is not found within us. I know this is radical in our world today. Now, I must quickly say, to be sure, God does place eternity in our hearts. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes says. So there is a knowledge of eternity, and there is a knowledge that there's something more. And we can look to our conscience and see that we don't always live up to our standards. We can look within to get some amount of reasoning. The very fact that God gave us a book to read means that we can use human reason. And when Jesus was here on earth, he appealed to human reason. So yes, we can use human reason to help us understand and wrestle with this book. But if we think that ultimate truth comes from within, we're in trouble. Because when we look to the skies and see how big the world is, and we look to the scriptures and see how holy and righteous God is, it would make sense that when we look inside, we see some stuff that's not so good. Isn't it interesting the way this psalm took kind of an ugly turn in verse 12? I think this is why some people stop reading at the end of verse 11. At the end of verse 11, keeping them, there's great reward. Great, let's sing a hymn and go home. But no, then it turns to who can discern his errors. Errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I mean, look at these words in these next few verses. Errors, faults, sins, transgression. How did we make such a terrible turn? Because if we're honest about who God is and we are honest about who we are, we say, there's something about me that doesn't live up to that standard. God places eternity in our hearts, and that convicts us that we're not quite ready for eternity. We like the idea of knowing God, but there's aspects about him shining his light on some aspects of us that would be less than pretty. Did you catch, by the way, this little use of the word hidden? I think this is interesting. In the first six verses, it says, nothing is hidden from the heat of God's creation. And yet here in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. It's kind of a funny word. In light of how probing the scriptures are, in light of how hot the sun is, there is nothing hidden. So there's nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. There's nothing hidden from the light of the scriptures. And so we must come clean before God who sees all. And so the response to the skies and the scriptures is to be honest about our sin and to say we need cleansing. If we're to grow in knowledge of this God, we need to be real about our sin. I love what C.S. Lewis wrote in a particular essay about confession of sin, or actually the essay is on forgiveness, that's what it's called. And he compares, well, listen to how he says it. He says, I find that when I think I am asking God to forgive me, I am often in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before. But excusing says, oh, I see that you couldn't help it, or you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame. He says, if one was not really to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Are you following this? If you're offering explanations for why you did something, you don't need forgiveness, you just need an explanation, an excuse. He says, if you had the perfect excuse, you would not need forgiveness. If the whole of your actions needs forgiveness, then there was no excuse for it. And so we can know truth by looking to the skies and seeing how great and holy and powerful God is. We can look to the scriptures and see how good and how loving he is. But then when we look at ourselves in light of the skies and the scriptures, there's a tension. There's a problem. There's an unresolved tension there, as there is with every psalm and every part of what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament is an incomplete book. Haven't you noticed it? In our English versions, Malachi is the last book. You get to the end, you read Malachi, and he's predicting somebody who's still yet to come, who's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah, the one who's been foreshadowed and predicted in so many places. And the book comes to the end, at the end of Malachi, and you go, is there more? Do we have volume two? We do. You know, in Jewish Bibles, Malachi is not listed last. They put some of the books in different order. It begins with Genesis, but it ends with Chronicles. Isn't that interesting? The last part of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Old Testament, is Chronicles, a list of names. What an odd way to end a book. You come to the end and you hear these stories and there's a list of names and you go, it's kind of a funny way to end. So it's not just coincidence that Matthew, a Jewish man writing for a Jewish audience, began his gospel with a list of names, as if to say we've had a 400-year silence, but now we're picking up where that list of names was. And when John wrote his gospel, he goes all the way back to mirror and echo Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. We know truth by looking to the skies. We know it by looking to the scriptures. We know that it's not found within, but we need something else to pull it all together to resolve the tension. We need to look to the Savior. And this psalm, like so many psalms, like so many places in Scripture in the Old Testament, hints at or points to this resolution to come in the Savior. He says it at the very end there where he says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How can this God be both rock and redeemer? How can he be holy and righteous and also loving and redeeming? This psalm doesn't answer it, but together with all the other psalms and all the other scriptures, we anticipate someone who will come who will be both rock and redeemer, who will be both God himself in the flesh and also the one who dies and atones for sin. We can know truth ultimately by looking to the one who called himself the truth, the way, the life. And he's the one who resolves this tension for us. I have this knowledge of what is right and what is holy, and I have this sin that needs forgiving. When Paul wrote about this in the book of Romans, he says that God is both just and the justifier. Jesus came and was the one who was God in the flesh and died an atoning sacrificial death. It's the most wonderful news in the world. It shows us that God is both God, Elohim, and Lord Yahweh. He's the one who resolves the greatest tension in this psalm and the greatest tension in our souls. It's the most wonderful news, and we can know it. We can be reminded of it when we look at mountains and stars. We can look at when we read any part of Scripture. We can know it, that we need it, by looking within, and we can know it in looking at the one who died on a cross and rose from the dead. Amen? Let me close with this one story. I mentioned that I do things at the university. Many years ago, I was invited at George Mason University to be part of a two-day conference. It was sponsored by their School of Conflict Analysis and Resolution. It's a great program that they've started. George Mason was one of the first to have it. And they study how different people can get along, how to resolve political tensions, how to resolve all sorts of different conflicts. They analyze and they propose resolution. They were going to have a two-day conference about conflict analysis and resolution, and this is what they called it, religious proselytizing. Oh my. If you're not familiar with that word, it means witnessing, evangelizing, but it's got kind of a nasty connotation to it. That's what they called it. They advertised it, conflict analysis and resolution and religious proselytizing. And they invited me to be part of it. I said, is that really what you're calling it? Yes. And we'd really like you to come because you proselytize. I said, you know, I really don't like that word, but yes, I do. And, you know, and at the time, I worked for an organization called itself a crusade. probably not too comfortable of a term. Anyway, but, you know, so, yeah, a crusade. Yeah, we evangelize, you know. And so I went to this conference. There were about 30 people in the room. It was this big table that sat around. There was all sorts of different religions represented. There was Muslim and all sorts of different denomination, Catholic, Protestant, and Jewish, and Buddhist. I mean, the whole thing. I was the only evangelical Christian there. And as I walked in, the man who was kind of serving as the moderator shook my hand, and he said, we're so glad that you're here. You're the only evangelical Christian to sign up. I thought, I'm the only evangelical Christian idiot to sign up. This is not going to be fun. And it wasn't. 2 days of people saying how terrible it is that you're trying to convert people, how terrible. And I was always the one raising my hand going, I don't think it's that bad. And it was not a happy 48 hours by any stretch, although the food was good, I will say that. But so, and by the way, I tried, and I don't think I ever got through. I kept trying to say to them that they were trying to convert me. People are always trying to convert everyone. That's part of our world. When you know something and you believe it, you want people to believe what you do. So they were trying to convert me to be a kind of Christian who doesn't try to convert people. I kept trying to say to them, it didn't come, it didn't work. It was 2 long days. And at the end, on Friday, at 5 minutes before 5, people are packing up their books, they're putting stuff away, they're thinking about traffic. The guy who was heading this whole thing and was sort of the moderator says, well, we've certainly covered a lot of ground here these last 2 days, and we've certainly expressed a number of different opinions, and I think he was looking at me. And he said, but, you know, I think we can at least end on this. I think we can all agree that different religions are like the blind man and the elephant. And I went, oh, no, not the blind man and the elephant. Please, no. No, Lord, please. And for those of you who don't know, there's a pretty famous story that people in universities love this story. And they say that different religions are like different blind men who all arrive at an elephant at the same time. Sorry, I can't even say that with a straight face. What's the likelihood of that happening? You talk about an odd coincidence. There's a poem written about it and says there were 6 of them. 6 blind men all arrive at an elephant at the same time. Almost seems divinely ordained. Sorry. And then they start arguing because the guy who's standing on the side of the elephant says, ah, an elephant's like a wall. And then the guy who's holding the tail says, no, an elephant's like a snake. And then the guy who's holding the tusk, which sounds very dangerous to me, says, no, an elephant's like a spear. And they all start arguing. And then someone steps in and says, you see, that's what different religions are like. Nobody sees the whole elephant. Some just get this part, and some get this part, and some get this part. And if we could just be humble and realize we only see part of it, then we can all get along. And I see out of the corner of my eye, as this man is telling this, at 2 minutes before 5, my hand going up in the air. And I thought, what are you doing? Get down. There's traffic. But too late, he called on me and said yes. And, you know, sort of rolling of the eyes again with you. Yes, Randy, do you have something to say? And I said, you know, I don't think we should tell that story. Well, why not? I said, I don't think we can tell that story. Well, why not? I said, the only way we could tell that story is if we claim that we see the whole elephant. The only way we could say that guy sees only part, and that guy sees only part, and that guy sees only part, is if we say that we have a vision, an omniscience, a knowledge that we say nobody has. And everybody in the room was unhappy, including me. And now it's 2 minutes after 5, and they're really not happy. And then, maybe I shouldn't have added this, but I was tired and cranky. And I said, you know, and isn't it just a little bit patronizing to say that all those religious people are blind, but we who are telling the story, we see? Isn't that kind of insulting of all sorts of different religions? And he had to kind of rescue things and say, well, you know, boy, you've really given us something to think about. Thank you. And I don't know, somehow we closed the conference and that was the end of that. But you know, I have fantasized about this for very many years. If I could have had 5 more minutes, here's the sermon I would have liked to have preached. I would have said, you know, God sees the whole elephant. And he has told us what it looks like. Sure, there are mysteries that haven't been revealed, yes. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, and so we can observe God's law. No, we can't know things fully, but we can know things truly, and we can know things adequately. He has told us what that elephant looks like, and he has told us who is the God of that elephant and how we can know him. He's revealed himself to us in the mountains and the skies and the stars, and he's shown us he's powerful and he's holy and he's righteous. And he's revealed himself in scriptures so we can know that he's good and gracious and intimate. And he has shown us in our own consciences that we don't live up. But then he revealed himself in the most amazing way by taking on flesh and becoming a person and dying a sacrificial death for us so that we can know him as God and Lord and Rock and Redeemer. Isn't that the most wonderful news in the world? It's good news, and we can know it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we're not left on our own wandering and searching. You've revealed truth to us, and we can know it. Would you help us to know it better and better and deeper? For anyone who's here today, Lord, who doesn't know you, would you work in their life so that these questions can be answered for them? Would you connect them to people who can help them? Thank you for using this church in proclaiming this truth. And we ask that you would use us in the days ahead when people are desperate to know what it means to know God as Rock and Redeemer. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.